1 Timothy chapter 5. In a moment, the reading will be verses 4 through 16. The sermon is mostly from verse 4. When God created the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, He made them with no sin in them. No rebellion, no wickedness, no hatred. So at first, in their innocency, everything they did was in perfect obedience to God. It was good and acceptable or pleasing before Him. But Adam and Eve did not remain in the state of innocence in which God had created them. They transgressed His law, broke His commands, rebelled against Him. They became guilty sinners before God. But it was not only the two of them personally, by God's assignment, they represented our race. Adam was, in theological terms, the federal head of mankind. God righteously counted all of us who are descended from Adam by natural generation to be in Adam, with him. Every one of us to be guilty of the sin Adam committed. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. But the effect of our sin in Adam was not just that we then had a guilty record before God. In addition to that, our very nature was corrupted, was perverted, was twisted, so that we became sinners not only by the record of our conduct, but by our very nature. Now, one of the saddest ways in which that corruption shows itself in our human race is that we often neglect the basic duties that we owe to the very members of our own families. In the long history of sinful mankind, there are countless examples of people not loving the members of their own families, not fulfilling the duties of love toward their own flesh and blood or their own households. That record fills the pages of the Bible. As recorded in Genesis, the first book of the Old Testament scriptures, the first brother denied that he had any duty at all toward his own brother, that he was not his brother's keeper, even to the smallest degree, so that he even murdered his own brother. As recorded in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament scriptures, men in Israel denied that they had a duty to be faithful to their own wives. So the wives that they married when they and their wives were young, when they got old, they wanted to get rid of them. In between that first book and last book of the Old Testament scriptures are sandwiched page after page of true tragic history cataloging the many ways, some of them horrific ways, in which men have neglected the duties they had to their fellow men, even to their own families. That history proves to us that we, as naturally descended from Adam, and as counted in him when he sinned before God, are sinful both by nature and by conduct, deserving of the wrath of God to come on the day of judgment, when men will be judged and punished for the wanton neglect of the most basic duties of love. But, to the eternal praise of God's grace, He did not just leave us all to suffer under His wrath. Instead, to save us from the wrath of God to come, He sent His own Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He is the very Son of God, but He also took on our humanity, becoming Son of God and Son of Man. Yet he was not conceived of a human father. Instead, the Holy Spirit caused the Virgin Mary to conceive in her womb. This shows that Jesus is not counted as having sinned in Adam, and he did not inherit the corruption of sin. He came as a new Adam, a second Adam, a better Adam. And unlike the first Adam, Jesus Christ did not sin, did not transgress God's commands, did not rebel against God, did not fail to love both God and other people. In his life on this earth, there never was any neglect of duty toward his fellow men. Not even the hypocrites of his own nation who condemned him. Not even the Roman soldiers who tortured and killed him. Let alone the members of his own family. Even being the Son of God, while he was a child here on earth, he was obedient to his parents. And even in the agony of crucifixion, his thought was to provide for his mother. His life of perfect loving obedience was good and acceptable and pleasing before God. Now the good news to us is that we whose lives have not been good can now be pleasing and acceptable to God through faith in Jesus Christ. As God had counted all of us who were in Adam as unrighteous by Adam's unrighteousness, so now he counts all of us who are in Jesus Christ by faith as righteous by Christ's righteousness. But what about the punishment that we deserve? The wages of sin is death. A judge who does not punish the guilty is not just. How then can we escape the punishment for our sins? Well, Jesus Christ never sinned. So when he died on the cross, it wasn't because he deserved death. Instead, he died in the place of others who deserved it. The death penalty that we deserved for neglect of the duties of love, Jesus Christ paid for us. The just for the unjust to bring us to God. The punishment we deserved, having fallen on Jesus Christ instead, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is, those who repent, turning from our sins to follow Jesus Christ, those who believe in him. Let those of you who do not yet know this salvation from God hear what I'm saying as the best of all possible good news. Yes, you're guilty of sin. You're deserving of death. But there is forgiveness from God. Repent and be forgiven. Be washed clean from the guilt of sin in the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then let those of you in the faith rejoice to hear again what God has done for you, to forgive your sins in Jesus Christ our Savior. And be ready now, having been reminded of that, to hear from our Lord's Apostle Paul the right way for his forgiven, justified disciples to live. Those duties of love which we so neglected in Adam, and in our own former conduct, learn now to embrace and fulfill as we go forward from here. In that mind, then join in this study of 1 Timothy, in which we have now passed into chapter 5, as we already considered together in the first two verses. The Bible tells us to treat each other in the congregation, in the church, like family, or as family. Remember that from verses 1 and 2, treat those who are old as fathers and as mothers, treat others as brothers and as sisters. We're to treat each other in the church like we were family, or as family. In the next several lines, then, we're going to read some things about how we are to behave toward those who actually are our family, whether they're in the congregation or not. Introducing this section of 1 Timothy today, I'll point out to you what our Lord's Apostle says are some of the reasons why it's important to fulfill our duties in our own families. The family duties put forth in this passage of Scripture are primarily, or most directly, about the duty to provide the family's material needs, to pay the family's expenses, to provide the family with the basic necessities of life. But some of the things the Bible says here about that particular kind of family duty also teach us about all kinds of family duties. And then, as a matter of fact, what we learn in this passage about family duties will have application to most or all other areas of living in love toward God and toward other people. So today we're not taking up what these family duties are, but I'm introducing the subject by seeing that the fulfillment of these family duties that are taught is good and acceptable or pleasing before God. 1 Timothy 5, starting in verse 4. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, or in the old way of saying it, has children or nephews, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay or requite their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. Now she who is really a widow and left alone trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever or infidel. Do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number, and not unless she has been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she's lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, if she has diligently followed every good work. But refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. If that sounds confusing to you, that's fine. God willing, we'll get there and we'll look into that together. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some, have already turned aside after Satan. If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. Now you see in this doctrine, the way it's presented, there is kind of an alternating back and forth between the responsibility of the church toward widows and the responsibility of family members toward widows, the responsibility of widows toward the church, toward God. You know, it's not all one aspect of this. And I as a preacher am obligated to preach and teach what the Bible says. However, I am not obligated to present it to you in lessons in exactly the order or organization in which it comes in the Bible. I have the prerogative to set it before you in categories, in different order, as long as what I'm doing is helping and not perverting the message. And so what I decided was that I would observe with you what are the family duties being expressed here. And then, of course, God willing, in the future, we'll also take up, you know, probably right after that, what are the duties of the church regarding its members. But what the duties of the church are regarding its members is dependent on an understanding of what the duty of family is toward family members. So I'm going to extract those things and speak to them first. And so introducing that, I'm going to concentrate on what is what we're taught in the second part of verse 4. I want to put to you that when we fulfill our family duties, and here, like I said, there's going to be application of this more broadly than just family duties. Really, this would still be true even if I just said, when we fulfill our duties, when we do what the Bible teaches us it's right to do, then, in this case, when we fulfill our family duties, our conduct is good. I'm taking this from the second part of verse 4. For this is good and acceptable before God. You know how we have different translations in use in the room? It could be that your Bible doesn't have the word good right in this place. This is one of those places where the received text or textus receptus, not textus receptus, the textus receptus has the word good there, and then the later critical texts do not. But here in this place, I'm receiving the text that has the word good in it. It's good and acceptable before God. Now, I would like you to look, if you please, just a page back. 1 Timothy 2:3. We have already come across this formula in 1 Timothy. When the apostle was urging us, as a matter of primary importance, to pray for all men, including praying for kings and all those in authority, so that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, and the apostle says about such prayer, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. I put that to you so that you can kind of recall what you learned back then, what your thoughts were about that, so that again you can make broader application than just what's being addressed directly back here. You know, if you pray for all men, praying for their salvation and praying that those in authority will govern wisely, when you do that, also your conduct then is good. So fulfilling our duty means that our conduct is good and it's broader than just family duty. I'm also showing you that because if your translation is one that doesn't have the word good here in chapter 5 and verse 4, well, you can see that this is not just being made up. You know, you've got it in another place, even if your Bible is leaving that out here at chapter 5, verse 4. Good in this place is not the Greek word agathos, which is another word for good commonly used in the New Testament and the basis for the old-fashioned name Agatha. Agathos, which means good also, and usually is referring to intrinsic goodness. Kalos sometimes, kalos is the word we have here instead of agathos, which sometimes refers to intrinsic goodness, but I've noticed is very often used to distinguish a different kind of goodness than just intrinsic good. Good is kalos in the Bible is used in a variety of ways, kind of like our word good in English, or other languages, their word for good. You mean good in different ways. So is that word. But I've been able to realize that when it's used like this, really it means a certain aspect of goodness. Let me remind you of when the Lord Jesus said, salt is good. This Greek word kalos. Salt is good. But if the salt has lost its flavor, if the salt has lost his savor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. Okay? Salt is good, but if it has lost its saltiness, then it is not fit for anything. It's useless. And that is one of the uses of this word kalos that comes up over and over again in the New Testament. Good in the sense of being useful. This term is used numerous times in the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus. And the apostle uses it repeatedly to mean good in that sense that Jesus meant in that particular saying, useful or beneficial. Now, I'm going to turn from 1 Timothy a few pages to Titus. And Titus chapter 3. You know, there's definitely value in learning the Hebrew and Greek languages and being able to look in the Greek and Hebrew lexicons and look up the definitions of words. That's definitely useful. The more useful thing and the more sure way to get at what the Bible is saying is if there are places where the very context defines the word. And we've got some of that for the word kalos or good. Titus chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good, there's our word, good works. These things are good, there's our word again, and profitable to men. Verse 9, but avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Okay? Two kinds of things. Those that are good, kalos, and those that are not, okay? So, the things that are good, or kalos, are also profitable. But those things that are not, what are they? They are unprofitable, clearly the opposite of profitable, and they are not good, kalos, but instead useless or vain or worthless, literally empty, empty of any good. So here's a place where our word good, Greek kalos, is defined by the context. It is the opposite of something that is useless, therefore good in the sense of useful. Okay? Now, it seems like something similar is being said just a few lines down. Titus chapter 3, verse 14. And let ours, your Bible might have the word filled in, people, let our people, it's really literally, let ours also learn to maintain good works. There's our word, good works, to urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So what is good, what is kalos, meets people's needs. And if they are not good, if they're not kalos, then they will be unfruitful. So if people's works are kalos, good, they will be fruitful, which fruit will then meet people's needs. Okay? So, good. We know that good is used in to mean lots of different aspects of the concept. But here in this place, I'm convinced the aspect of good that the apostle means is good as in useful, beneficial. So, when we fulfill our family duties, I'm here back to 1 Timothy 5:4 near the end of it. For this is good. When we fulfill our family duties in the apostle's way of addressing the church on these practical things, our conduct becomes good. It is good, of course, for our families. If there is duty toward family that the Bible teaches us, and if you actually fulfill that duty, then it is good for your family. The members of the family whom you love, doing your duty toward them is good for them. Now, you know, that's simply common sense, and you could deduce that without having to read it in the Bible. But of course, ever since we sinned in Adam, we don't always deduce what we should just from common sense, right? And even if we could, we don't always think about it when we should. So even though what I'm showing you from the scriptures is exceedingly simple, that is what the Bible says, and I think we're well in need of hearing it, simple though it may be. When we fulfill our duties toward the members of our family, our conduct is beneficial, useful, fruitful. It meets needs in our families. It does that also for the congregation. Of course, when we fulfill any duties that are more directly toward the church, of course, that's good for the church. But really, when we fulfill our duties at home, then that also is good in the sense of being beneficial for the congregation. I think that we'll look at more of that aspect of it as we go along in this passage in the future. It's also good. Well, let me say just a little bit more about that. That shows up in the rest of this chapter, and I intend to put that to you more next week or the week after. And then, of course, it's good. Our conduct is good, as in beneficial, for the cause of the gospel. when our conduct is good, useful, beneficial, when we do our duty before God, then one of the things that He does with our good works is He turns them toward the salvation of sinners. We've been over this many times. You know, He takes our good works, causes them to be, in the mind of unbelievers, credit toward the truth of what we believe and say, to where they may be won to faith in Christ by the works that we do that are right, and therefore they will be good, beneficial, fruitful for the cause of the gospel for unbelievers. So when we fulfill our family duties, our conduct then becomes good, beneficial, useful, fruitful. And when we fulfill our family duties, our conduct then is acceptable or pleasing before God. I'm still working from 1 Timothy 5 and right at the end of verse 4, for this is good and acceptable before God. Some of your Bibles say pleasing before God, or that it pleases God. The Greek word here more literally means it is acceptable, but also has in it the connotation of it being pleasing to God. It's very easy to see how the concept spans both of those ideas. When I was looking into this and reading, I came to the conclusion that there are both of those concepts, both of those ideas wrapped up in what the apostle means here. You understand that something is acceptable to someone because it pleases him. It's pleasing, therefore he accepts it. If you want to look at that from the other direction, if you know that somebody has accepted something, then you know that at least in some way it is pleasing to him. I'll offer a very homely illustration that occurred to me. I might just be indulging myself in telling you this, but I think it will be helpful. Some of you all are well acquainted with my oldest daughter, Amy Stroop. Some of you are just barely acquainted. But hardly any of you knew her when she was a toddler. When she was a toddler, she didn't laugh and smile a lot. She wasn't bubbly like some people are. And it was a little hard to know whether what we were offering her pleased her or not. And so sometimes we just had to judge by whether she accepted it or not. And I remember we, you know, offered her a little, you know, chance to go up a few steps and down a little slide on a kiddie playground thing. And she didn't just immediately start smiling and laughing and running, but she just went over there and she went up the steps and slid down the little slide and ran over to the thing and climbed over that. And having done it, she then did it again. And I don't remember how many times she did it. 20 times or something, and showed no signs of stopping when it was time to go. We perceived then, and this wasn't the only time something like that happened, we were left to figure out what pleased her by what she accepted. And that's, I think, a good part of the concept here. The word really is acceptable. This is good. When you fulfill your family duties, this is good and acceptable to God. But there is also in the concept built in the idea that it is pleasing to Him. It's pleasing, therefore He accepts it. Or in knowing that He accepts it, you know that it's pleasing to Him. Now, to further talk about this, because I think this is a very valuable concept for our whole faith, in addition to this lesson about family, I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 4, Cain and Abel. because the bad example of Cain is part of this whole idea that we need lessons from the Lord about how to do our duty toward family. I think it's especially helpful to be able to turn to the story of Cain, the true history. By story, I don't mean made-up story. The true history of our race, Genesis chapter 4. I'm taking you here to look at this concept of something being pleasing and acceptable to God. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. Now Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, or is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Then you probably know what happens after that. See how this concept that I've been talking you through about it being acceptable or pleasing to the Lord comes up here. Verse 5, God did not respect Cain and his offering. Maybe I should start by saying, you know, Cain did something. He brought something as an offering of worship to the Lord, and God did not regard it or respect it. A way of saying, if I understand correctly, God was not pleased with it. And then Cain was angry. You know how that is? If you disapprove of your child in some way, the child just gets all angry. Oh, you never like anything I do. You know, that kind of thing. David even played at that in the matter of Uzzah and the ark. You can read about that. The, you know, very sinful, very common response in us. And God chastised him, you know, explaining to him, there's nothing, I'm putting words in God's mouth, but it is the concept. Don't accuse me, your God, of being wrong in not regarding your actions, in not respecting you and your actions. If you do well, will you not be accepted? A rhetorical question. The obvious answer is yes. Your not being accepted is not because there's wrong with something me, God. What's wrong is with you and your actions. You have not done well, so I am not pleased, so I have not accepted you and your offering. But if you do well, I will be pleased. I will accept you and your offering. This is the concept. Now, I'm going to demonstrate the rightness of that interpretation by reading for a moment from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, you know, famously a lot about faith, the record and some explanation about the faith of people recorded in the Old Testament. Hebrews 11, starting at verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks. Okay, then there'll be something about Enoch, and then in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him, to please God. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Okay, so here now some of what you could infer is explained verbatim. Yes, it's true. God was not pleased with Cain. Why is it that he was pleased with Abel? Because Abel worshipped in faith. Cain apparently was not worshipping in faith, and so God was not pleased, therefore he and his sacrifice were not acceptable. Okay? So this term we're dealing with, or this expression, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 4, where it says, this is good and pleasing, or good and acceptable to God, there's the concept. This pleases God, and therefore is acceptable. This is, someone has done well, in the language of God from Genesis 4. When someone has fulfilled his family duties, then he has done well. God is pleased, and then it is acceptable to God. So, in one sense, a person's conduct is acceptable or pleasing to God because it's right, because he has done well. You know, to do what is right in God's sight obviously is acceptable or pleasing before God. To do what's wrong in God's sight is not acceptable or pleasing before God. You know, Abel did what was right in bringing an offering in faith. God blessed David and his men when the Ark of the Covenant was carried on its poles like it's supposed to be, as the law says. So we need to learn what is right and strive to do what's right, to do well, in order to have what we do be acceptable or pleasing before God. If we just leave ourselves ignorant of what our family duties are, and so then we don't do our family duties, we instead do something else that is a neglect of our family duties, we haven't done well, we haven't done right, we can't expect that God will be pleased and this will be our conduct will be acceptable to God. If we simply don't even do what is right, if we don't even do well, if we don't even do what it is our duty to perform. So we need to learn what is our duty. That's the case many times with disciples of Jesus Christ. Sometimes when you're young in age, you're a child growing up, or sometimes even when you're an adult and you simply haven't learned about something. It can be that you don't need some sort of severe rebuke and correction because you don't want to do what's right. No, you do want to do what's right. You just don't know what it is. You just haven't learned, and things are being neglected. There's unfruitfulness. People's needs are not being met. And it's just a matter that you never learned what you should be doing. I think maybe there are sisters in the congregation who grew up, you know, did really well in school and were, you know, good kids and everything, and then got married, and they didn't know all the stuff that they were going to have to do as a wife and mother. And at first, they didn't do that. They didn't know what they're supposed to do. Same thing could be said of brothers in the congregation who have, you know, grown up and become adults, and only then, you know, live some number of years really not doing what was your duty. You just didn't even know. And I think this has happened to a lot of us. It may be that you took a new job sometime and you got on the job, and for some number of days or weeks or, you know, possibly longer, you really weren't doing what your duty was to do, but it wasn't because you didn't want to be a good employee or didn't want to work hard as unto the Lord. You just didn't know what your duties were. You understand that. You're familiar with that. So we need to learn what are our family duties. And that is a very worthwhile endeavor and needed. And that's part of what we're doing here. We need to learn what our duties are, be prayed for and helped and encouraged by each other to strive to do those things in order to have what we do be good, be right, in order to do well so that what we do is pleasing to God and acceptable to Him. But there is a much more profound sense in which our conduct fulfilling our family duties is acceptable or pleasing before God. These are not just moral lessons. You know, this is not just, you know, do this because this is right, don't do this because this is wrong, goodbye. You know, that's not what's going on here. This is the congregation of Jesus Christ. We're His disciples. We believe that we're saved by grace. We hold ourselves to be sinful in our flesh and our only hope to be in Jesus Christ. So I'm not really standing up here saying to you, if you want to be accepted by God, find out what His law is and keep His law and you'll be accepted by God. No, you know, go to something else, some other organization for that. Justification by works is not what we're about here. Not the Apostle Paul, of course not the Lord Jesus Himself, not me as a pastor. I don't mean to stand up here and tell you, if you do all the good things you're supposed to, then God will be pleased and acceptable, you'll go to heaven. I do not mean that. So let's talk about the more profound sense in which our conduct of fulfilling our family duties is pleasing and acceptable to God. For us who are born again, regenerated, part of what the Holy Spirit did in regenerating us was give us a new heart. Or in other words, the Bible uses making us new creatures. He worked in us. He wrought something in us. And we believe that He wrought in us sorrow for sin, yes, but not merely just sorrow for sin, but repentance unto life. Not just the sorrow for sin, but a turning from it. And we believe that He worked in us not merely intellectual acknowledgement that yes, there's a real Jesus, but true saving faith in Him. We believe that has gone on in us. Regeneration to repentance and faith. But we read something in the Scriptures and feel it in our own experience that the Holy Spirit has not regenerated us in every part. In our flesh, there is still corruption. There's still sin. In fact, we find that we still do sin. And then, here's really the point I want to get at. Even when we would do what is right, even when we would do well, sin is still with us. Here I am, standing as a pastor and giving the Lord's Day sermon. Undoubtedly a good thing to do. I've got my Bible open, referencing the Bible, talking about Jesus. No doubt I'm doing well. This is a good thing to do. But do you know what? I was not able to leave all sin in me at home when I got in the minivan this morning. Climbing up these steps, I was not able to leave all sin in my flesh down there on the floor before ascending and standing behind the pulpit. There's not any compartment up here that I can get all the sin out and stick it in there for the duration of the sermon. You know, it's not like that, is it? Even when I, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, am doing well, sin is still with me. Now, because God is holy, 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 He is not pleased with sin. Sin is not acceptable to Him. So, if we were left to deal with God on our own, even the performance of our duties of love, even the good things we do in love toward our families could not really be pleasing to Him or acceptable to Him. Because even our works that are kalos, good, beneficial, are corrupted by remaining sin. Even when we do what is beneficial, our thoughts, our affections, all during this life are never utterly pure. Now, you know, that's grief to us. And every time we realize it, it stings. I hate that about myself. I detest my own remaining sinfulness. But thankfully, we do not have to deal with God just on our own. I don't have to stand here with nothing between God and me so that all I can have from Him is displeasure at my remaining sin and rejection of me because of that displeasure at my sin. That's not the situation. There is a mediator between God and me, the man Christ Jesus. And He, unlike me, is utterly pure. He is sinless. His conduct was always in perfect love. His fulfilling the duties of love was without corruption. So He Himself is completely pleasing to God and therefore is totally acceptable to God. Let me stay there a minute and make an example. At some point, the Lord Jesus Christ had thoughts for His own mother. And at some point, I had thoughts for my own mother. Okay? And His thoughts for His mother, it was good for Him to give attention to the needs of His mother. She was widowed, it seems, and He gave attention, even on the cross, to her welfare. Me, in my life, my mother was a widow, and I gave thoughts to her welfare. But I know myself. I know that I never was able to give thoughts to my mother's welfare without there being other things going on in my mind. How much of a burden will it be to me if I have to do so and so for her? How much of her money that I'd like to inherit is being spent on doing this and this for her? Now, I wasn't governed by all those things, God helping me, but they were there, I promise. All kinds of sinful, selfish, unloving, hateful things were always with me, even as I rightly gave attention to my widowed mother's welfare. And I cannot stand before God on the day of judgment and expect Him to be pleased with that and to accept me on the basis of, well, hey, I was giving attention to my widowed mother, which was a good thing to do. I was doing well. No, he can't accept that. No, the Israelites were not allowed by God to bring lame and blind animals and offer them in sacrifice. Now, the Lord Jesus, on the other hand, in the middle of being crucified, actually impaled by the nails at the time, gave attention to the welfare of his mother in assigning her care to his disciple John, and there wasn't anything like that going on with him. He was not thinking selfishly about her. He was, you know, it was nothing about, well, how can I do for her but also have it be good for me? You know, just pure concern for his widowed mother. That's Jesus Christ, and he is the mediator between me and God who is holy, holy, holy. So, when we have trust in or believe or have faith in Jesus Christ, we are counted as being in him, or having him covering us, or us being dressed or clothed or robed in his righteousness. So then, it's like being in Noah's Ark. Those in the ark are not having to face the floodwaters of God's wrath. They're protected by the ark, the wood and its pitch. Or it's like our sins being under that golden cover on the Ark of the Covenant, hidden from God's sight, you know, symbolically. God's all-knowing, but symbolically hidden from God's sight by the pure gold righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, when we who believe in Jesus Christ do what is right, as the Bible tells us, the corruption remaining in us that spoils even our good works, God does not count against us. Instead, our imperfect actions are counted perfect through Jesus Christ the righteous, whose actions indeed are perfect. God looks on the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ and views us as in him. So then we have family duties, how we are to act toward members of our own family and our household. More broadly, we have duties toward all our fellow men in various ways and toward God. So the Bible says that if you fulfill these family duties, then your conduct is good, beneficial, good for your family, good for the church, good for sinners, good for the whole world in various ways. It's good, it's beneficial. And when you fulfill your family duties in faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, then these good things that you are doing for your family, they are acceptable to God. You and your actions you're doing for your family are pleasing to God as Christ is pleasing to God. And therefore, you and the works you're doing in fulfillment of family duties are acceptable before God through Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray over this.